And just like we usually do, we just do a little bit of a background and see what Scripture says. We're going to stay very, very close to Scripture on this one. This is one of the areas in church where I think things got off the rails and became maybe more of a distraction than anything else. Let's go there to three. Just a little bit of an introduction. Of course, Christians know about worship because that's what we do. And it's just kind of a natural thing for us. And people know that that's what you do as Christian, at least in church, if not at home. And there's some way, well, it's always based on something. Many times it's just based on tradition. It's not necessarily something that grows out of a revelation that comes out of Scripture. It's just a tradition or a trend. And that's one of the big things today. There's a lot of trends in worship that came into the church, or it can be based on the Word of God, which is what it's supposed to be. Now, not all new things, of course, are unscriptural. I just want to make that statement. We're not against God. God continues to give revelation. And so people who are equipped by God to write music and write lyrics, of course, they will come with new things. And that's fine. What we need to do, though, is always compare the lyric to Scripture. That's very, very, very important. So we've always done that in our church. The new song came in. That's the first thing we did, is to compare or to see at least if the lyrics align with Scripture and not go somewhere else. And it's very easy to make a mistake just for the artist to make things rhyme. They might just slip something in because it's good poetry, but it's not good revelation. And I remember we did change some lyrics in our church. If we can't sing it, we don't feel comfortable with it, that it's scriptural, we either don't sing it or we change the lyrics. We just took the liberty, because we're not going to teach our people things that are not scriptural.
Did you find that's more new age contemporary or even the old hymns?
Well, there's all kinds of, I would just call it carnal stuff. Just all kinds of carnal stuff. I remember this Hill songs.
Yeah, shout to the Lord. It said, His blood has covered my sins.
Yeah.
The original lyrics. And we changed that because His blood took away my sins.
Yeah,
it did not.
Because that's truth.
You see, so things like, it's really subtle, but you
point. Yeah, but you know, people go home with that. Mm-hmm. And then they think, the blood of Jesus covered my sins. No, He did not. It wiped it out. And that's a big difference. So you cannot instill that kind of thing because it becomes doctrine, and then you're off script with the Bible. So yeah, we were very strict as far as that is concerned, and made sure that our worship always aligned. You know, and we'll get to maybe mention this a few times when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He said to her, God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and truth. So that truth is Scripture. And so at least when we sing things, it must align with Scripture and not contradict it or change it. It must align with Scripture. So that's very, very important. Colleen will know. I was a pastor for 16 years, so she knows we don't mess around with stuff like that. You know, people go home and the melody's in their heads and they kind of sing it along, then they bring in that wrong doctrine into it and they go home with it. So that's why that's important. So we don't necessarily follow trends. We need to follow, make sure we follow Scripture. There's always been, since the earliest times of humanity, a kind of a yearning to worship God or whatever they knew or perceived to be God. And so we don't always, it's just kind of part of our makeup. It's inside of us that we know where the Creator is God. He rules everything and so on. And then obviously we there is a desire to worship Him, to be in contact, communicate with Him. Now, when we read the Bible right from the beginning, we see the first offering that was brought to God was actually brought by Cain. And I have no clue why he brought that offering. Maybe his parents told him something? We don't know. But God rejected his offering. And then Abel also brought an offering and God accepted his offering. Now that's a form of worship. And so they brought, and they worshiped God with sacrifices that they brought to God. And the last mention of worship is in the book of Revelation, of course, as you know, where it's quite spectacular, because it's like I just picture it like a mighty waterfall. That's a thundering sound of worship in heaven. I don't know if you've been to Niagara Falls, but it's a continuous thunder. That's what it's like. So it's not quiet, especially when you have so many united in worship. Now, churches today, of course, spend a lot of time and money on their worship practices. And if you look at the worship scene today, and I'm not saying it's wrong, I just want to say it up front. I don't say it's wrong. But it's become something that might become a distraction from what really our meetings ought to be about. But you have these big worship teams with big orchestras, all the musical instruments and the sound systems and screens. And some have smoke machines and stuff like that. And it's a big, spectacular event. Now, I'm not going to say it's wrong. But I do believe at some point it becomes a distraction. If you need all of those paraphernalia to make your worship mean something, then I think we've gone a little sideways with it. So I will just leave that there. So we need to look into this and just see what Scripture says about this. Now, I'm almost positive that as we go through all of this, a lot is going to change about the way we see worship. A lot. So that's why I said we're going to stay very close to Scripture, because I don't want to veer off in any direction that is maybe my bias or anything else. I just want to let Scripture speak. Okay, so let's look at worship, first of all, in the Old Testament. The first time where we pick up the word worship was with Abraham. And that is when God told him to go and offer up Isaac. And we have the verse in Genesis 22, verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So he went there with his group. Isaac was there. He was going to sacrifice him on the mountain, as God told him to do. And then he told his helpers that came with him to stay behind at some point, because he was going to worship with Isaac up there on the mountain. So that's the first time we pick up the word worship in the Bible. Now, Cain and Abel, of course, were the first ones, I said, that brought sacrifices to God. And I must be careful not to veer off on that one, but let's quickly just touch on that. Cain brought a produce of, he was a tiller of land, he was a farmer, and he grew things, and he brought some of that produce. Now, the way I read it, and you don't have to read it that way, but the way I read it, it kind of says, at the end of days, my translation says, I would interpret that as the end of season, and maybe he had nothing else to do with, they didn't have fridges and ways to preserve whatever, what was gone was gone. So he brought some of that and sacrificed it to God, and God rejected it. So also, we need to be aware of types and shadows, because the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, is filled with types and shadows. And so what it also symbolizes is he brought some of the fruit of the labor of his hands, which is a type of the law. You bring works, you work. And Abel, he was a herder of sheep and so on, and so he sacrificed one of his flock, something of his flock, right? We think, because of the way things developed, that he brought the lamb and he sacrificed it. And so none of his labor, it was a complete loss to him, because it was a living animal, it was a complete loss to him, and blood flowed. And there you have a type and a symbol of Jesus already embedded in our earliest history of Scripture. The blood of Jesus was sacrificed, and so on. So you begin to see the roots there, in the situation there. So we don't know. You know, I always wonder, why did these two brothers bring offerings? Who told them? Who? I mean, that's the first time offerings were brought to God. We don't know. We just don't know. But Abraham, you have to remember that Isaac was the son of promise and very dear to Abraham, because out of Isaac would come his posterity. And now God says to him, go offer him. And when God spoke that Abraham knew Isaac was as good as dead, he knew that. We read that in the book of Hebrews. As far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead when God told him to offer him. But anyway, he went. And he called it worship, as we just saw. But that act of obedience was counted as worship. So we begin to add some elements to worship already in this very early stage, because Abraham was obedient to do something that God required of him, that was a major, major sacrifice. Not only of his son, but of the promise of his posterity. Everything was locked up in Isaac. And now God says, go offer him. You know, and I mean, the chances of them having another child was just almost probably zero, because they were too old. And it was way past childbearing age. But he obeyed.
Was human sacrifice something that was often done at that time?
No. Well, not by the message of the Bible. That's never part of it. Now, it did happen in nations and so on, but they were not part of the Bible story. That was never a demand of God. So this is kind of the first one. Of course, we know that sacrifice never happened. God stopped him just when he was about to kill him. God stopped him.
But I think perhaps in the pagan nations, they did, offer humans as...
Oh, yeah.
So I think it was not a weird concept to Abraham.
Abraham was also a pagan.
He was a pagan, right?
So this was a test then?
There was a test, yeah.
100%.
Yeah, if you read that whole passage, you'll see that.
Yeah.
Also, when we did the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews gives a lot of attention to this event here. And it also says that what Abraham believed, because God made him that promise, that out of Isaac would be, he would become the father of many nations and so on. He believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. He believed it because of the promise. So you understand what was going through Abraham's mind when all of this, when God told him to do this. It was a sacrifice. He was going to kill his son and burn him on the altar. But God will raise him because God made a promise. And he believed God. See, and that is why Abraham is called the father of faith. Because of his unwavering faith in God. And we, as we go through the study, we begin to see that true worship will always cost you something. It's not cheap. True worship will cost you. And this thing cost Abraham very dearly. As a matter of fact, if you read the apocryphal books like Enoch and those and the other ones, they say that Abraham did not tell Sarah he was going to sacrifice the boy. He didn't tell her. He just took him. Went on a journey. He didn't tell her anything. So we don't know if it's true, but that's what it says. So that's 2 points that I want to make here, just from this event, and that is worship and obedience to God are tied together.
If he had a child, or she'd have tried to stop him.
Oh, yeah.
Definitely, that's a mother. That's why I didn't tell
yes.
her.
Yeah, she was not maybe on that level of faith,
right.
And God didn't speak to her, he spoke to him.
If I'd been his wife, I'd have tried to stop him. I'm thinking, you know, that
yeah.
you wanted not your child not to die.
Yeah.
You know.
That's very, very, and that's her only child, you know. And I mean,
yeah.
he's been waiting for him all these years.
All that time.
And now you're going to sacrifice him. Well, I'm not so sure.
She would have probably killed Abraham. That's
yeah.
the only thing he didn't tell her.
Right. Right. You know. So right away, when we look at this very, you know, remember a very good, how can I put it now? When there's a Bible study method that goes like this. The first mention of something in Scripture has a lot of meaning because you're going to study that through Scripture from that point on. So what we pick up here from this event was the very first act of worship, when worship is mentioned, requires two things, obedience and cost, sacrifice. So if you are in disobedience to God, you compromise your worship. We begin to see that worship is something very special in the eyes of God, if you want to talk about true worship. That means something to God. Not only to us, but also to Him. Okay, so after the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, Moses led the people in worship to celebrate the victory that God had given them. Over the Egyptians, you know what happened there. So they went they went through the Red Sea, and when the Egyptians followed them, they all got drowned, right? They went in but never got out. They drowned, and God brought you can imagine the Israelites standing there. The sea is in front of them, and the Egyptians are coming behind them. You have nowhere to go. And at that moment, God opened the sea for them. And that's often how God works. You know, we love to plan things ahead and so on. And we want to see how things will unfold and we make our planning and all of that. But God doesn't work that way. He often meets you at the point of need. It's hard, you know. I know it's hard, but we've been there. You've probably been there too, you know. You stand there and you're between a rock and a hard place and you say, where's God in all of this? Oh, he's there, all right. Don't start doubting him, because your faith is what is now required to get yourself out of that mess, that situation. And God will do it. God will do it. So anyway, they went through, and then afterwards Moses led them in a, and I want us to go there, and Exodus 15. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's quite long, but we're going to read all of this. So as we go through the study, we're going to read a lot of scripture. I don't want us to just skim over things, but I want us to really find the roots of worship in scripture and the why of it, you know. So let's read the Song of Moses, verse 1. And then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. I mean, they just make the most of this. I mean, you can imagine the joy that these people had when they were there on the other side and saw the Egyptians are gone. They're not coming back. They're gone. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils. The waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty water. Who is like you, Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength, your holy habitation, to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for you, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So we kind of recall that whole thing. You know, it comes out, it's a very spontaneous song. And I just go through the whole event, and just praise God. And you find that, we'll get to that too, that David, King David, every time something big happened in his life, he wrote a psalm about it. Whether it was good or bad, he wrote a psalm about it. And so that makes it very personal. That is very personal worship that's going on here. You understand that it is not something that comes from somebody else. It is your own revelation that you bring into your worship here. So then Miriam, that's the sister of Moses, she took over, verse 21. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." It says here, look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And then they sang that song. So there's a whole lot of things added here, right here. In worship, first of all, we see that personal element of what God really meant and did for them, and what he meant to them. Also, of the great victory that God brought them. But we see that first time we see music involved. Because Miriam came with a woman and they had timbrels in their hands. And so they worship God with timbrels and dances. So as we go through scripture, you will see that dancing is a big part of worship. It's very animated. It's very animated. Worship, not so much, but praise. We'll get to the differences there, but it's very animated. It's something that kind of disappeared from our modern churches. We are very stoic in our worship.
Well, I think it's denominational. Because you go to the Church of God and they're going to dance and run the aisles and they're going to do whatever it takes to worship God.
Yeah, a lot of people do, actually.
Then you go to a Southern Baptist and they barely, you think they're all asleep because they're not doing anything. So it's denominational.
Yes, it's how they're taught. Mm-hmm. But and that's why I said, you know, we need to stay very close to Scripture, because if you bring the full context of worship out of Scripture, then you cannot skip those elements. It's part of it. It's interesting that when we express joy, that we have no problem with doing it very expressive. Yes, it's a lot of expression, and it's animated, you know. But when it comes to something huge that God did for you, then we're very dignified, quiet about it. There's something wrong somewhere. In the moment God is involved in it, then it takes on a totally different form, which is actually not natural.
I grew up in a church, no music, no dancing.
Yeah.
But I always wondered to myself, these same people, we're supposed to live our lives worshiping God.
Yeah.
That's part of worship, is the way we are obedient and the way we live our lives. But I thought to myself, if you can't do it in church, why can you do it secularly outside of church?
Right.
This building is not, I was a teenager.
Yeah.
I could never understand, but they also would say, and I've not checked into this myself, but they said that there's nothing, it's a New Testament church, there's nothing in the New Testament that mentions any use of musical instruments or dancing in worship of God. That's what they said. Is that true?
Church Cross don't use music.
That's the one I'm talking about.
Is that it? Church Cross?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we had one in our town, and it's all a cappella.
Mm-hmm.
And the pastor was not very happy with it, but there's nothing he could do. So we had, over the Passover weekend, we had one service among a whole bunch of churches. We all got together, it was very nice, and all the pastors participated and so on, and we had great worship and so on, it was wonderful. And he also joined in with his people. And so I don't know what they took home with them after that service, but locally in their church, no music. No music. Not allowed. But he had the same argument. There's no mention of that in the New Testament.
Also, at the same time, the church building was for nothing but... You could go and get married in the Baptist church, but they did no weddings in my church. There was nothing that happened in the church besides a sermon being preached, Sunday school, Wednesday night Bible study, Sunday night, whatever. Nothing else. No, not one time I was like, oh, wow, I can't believe this. They said, oh, we're gonna have a church potluck. I'm like, what? You know, they never did this. And so I'm like, wow. How's this going to happen? Well, couldn't do it inside the church. You couldn't bring the food inside the church. You had to do it outside in the grass.
Yeah, yeah. It's a very legalistic approach.
Uh-huh.
You know, and of course, it's kind of the opposite of freedom. Mm-hmm. And, but
that's why I never gave myself to Christ. I was raised in that church. I didn't hardly ever miss a time that the doors were open. My mother took me there. But I never did it because I just couldn't get through all these things in my mind. And I felt like I could never be good enough.
So was this a rule of that denomination or just that church?
All Church of Christ do not use music.
And there's one on every corner. They're all over the place in Alabama, aren't they?
Oh, yeah. Well, I had in my little town, which was 1,200 people, there was three Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I did visit one with a friend that I went to school with, and I found out then. Because the church that I grew up in was a country church. And my family was the main congregation because there was 9 siblings in my grandmother's family. My uncle was the preacher. We grew up in that church, but I got to visit other churches, but I had to go to church. If I spent the night with someone, my
mm-hmm.
daddy said, you can't go if they don't go to church.
Mm-hmm.
So on a Sunday morning, I had to be in church with wherever they went. That's how I got in the Church of Christ with a girlfriend and found out they didn't have music.
Mm-hmm.
And I came home and told my parents, and my dad said, well, I already knew that. You know, this is something that's been going on forever. This is generational, just like what he's talking
mm-hmm.
about.
Yeah.
It's just they never added music, and they still don't have music.
No. But, you know, women, you know, have to dress a certain way. And even most of the time, until I was a teenager, women wore, like, a head, you know, you had to. And these same people, they didn't wear dresses all through the week. They only wore dress to church. And how is that?
Yeah.
You know,
thank
see, I
God
never could make these things.
Thank God you're still with us.
Yeah, we also, when we grew up, actually we were already married in the church where we grew up, the woman had to wear a hat.
Catholics too.
And so one day...
No, my God.
No, the church I went to, they didn't do that. They all had nice jewelry and really nice clothes and... You know, they wore makeup and cut their hair.
I never wore makeup until I got to college. My grandmother never cut her hair her whole life. Her hair was dragging the floor. My mother, and it was a big thing for us, the granddaughters. We would get to go comb her hair. She would, comb her hair every morning and put it up in a bun on the back of her head. And the way she did it was she'd bring it around here, and it would drag the floor. But she would let us comb it when we spent the night, and then she would put it up just by twirling it this way and then going around the head and pinning it up. It was amazing. And most of my aunts were that way. I mean, we grew up, it's more like Mennonites than it was Baptists. But we weren't typical Baptists.
Yeah, there was a lot of attention given to the outward appearance. Maybe not so much to the hearts of people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think we could totally miss the point. You know, when you worship, you know, in spirit and in truth, it's obviously not so. It's the outward appearance doesn't mean that much. Obviously, you know, there are certain rules but of decency, but apart from that, you know, I had some great moments personally in fellowshipping with God one-on-one. When I was taking a bath and just lay in the bathtub for a while. You know, I mean, God doesn't care about stuff like that. You know, that you had to be in a certain way and all of that. He's looking on the heart. Okay.
Well, my thing was, I always tell people, you know, I was raised in a church where you wore a dress every sermon, you know, or every time the doors opened, you had to have a dress on. Well, now it's gotten to where anybody can wear anything, which I do understand. My motto is now, God don't care what we got on. God don't care what we look like. That's not what he's wanting. It doesn't matter how ugly we are, what we're dressed in, or anything else.
Yeah, so God, yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, God wants us to have freedom. And, of course, freedom has limits, but he wants us to have freedom. And we have to be very careful with the legalistic attitudes, because the moment you begin with legalistic attitudes, you actually reintroduce law into New Testament doctrine, of which Jesus came to set us free of. He fulfilled the law. We cannot now find creative ways to bring the law back into it, you know. Okay, let's move on. We're going to go to page 4. So from that time on, which is quite early in history, a song and dance and music became synonymous with worship.
They're talking about Old Testament.
Yeah.
They're not talking about Old Testament, but New Testament, that nothing is in the New Testament pertaining to music. But they certainly kicked up a song.
Well, the New Testament doesn't say, don't play music.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was such a part of
culture,
and worship, that you don't have to repeat every little thing and say this do, that don't.
Mm-hmm.
It was just an accepted thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not surprised that there's a whole bunch of those actually that just came from the Old Testament right into the New without being mentioned even, because it became part of worship, the way we honor God. And our relationship with God is just all part of it. So, song, dance, and music became synonymous with worship. Now, some people still today will view that as undignified. You don't do that. You know, when we grew up, we had a piano in church, and that's all, and then a little organ. And of course, we had only piano and organ until I think we were married already, when somebody dared to bring a guitar into the worship service. That was never allowed. That was the furthest thing that you could ever think of, and drums. So, no, that took a long, long, long time.
It's funny how. In the New Testament, they bring the legalism over into our worship.
Yes.
But they left this out.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I'm not surprised, actually, because there's so much power, so much happened in a time of worship. You know, I will get into that a little further on. So much happened in times of worship when we draw close to God that I'm not surprised that the devil stripped it so that you'll just be left stripped and rob God and us of some very precious moments. So remember now, we're going to go back to this dignified thing a little bit later on. Only God is dignified. And the closer you come to God, the more of His presence you will experience. And the more of your own dignity will be out the door. If you read through the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, you'll find where people were suddenly found themselves in the presence of God, the only way they could respond, It's not that they chose, the only way they could respond was to fall flat on their faces. You cannot stand while you live in the flesh. You cannot stand in the presence of God. Something's going to give, for sure. And it's going to be the flesh. The flesh is going to, it's just going to, you know, kind of check out in some way. So when we try to preserve our dignity, there's something, I almost want to use the word obscene about it, because I'm robbing God of something, because I'm trying to preserve my own dignity here. We'll get back to that later on. And this is something we should remember. The greater the revelation of who God is to you, the greater your response to Him will be. So if you don't have much of a revelation of who God is to you personally, the way you're going to respond to God is going to be very flat and empty and meaningless. We get to a very interesting character in Gideon. he's a very interesting character to study. But it was in a time of judges, and Israel at that time had no leader, so they were judges from time to time, and the judge would, it's kind of a leader, would lead them. They were always attacked by Midianites and other nations that came and raided them, took their spoil, their produce, and left them with nothing. And then, because they were disobedient to God, God allowed these things to happen. And so in the time of Gideon, it was a time like that. And the Midianites came and raided them. And it was time of gathering in the harvest. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Now when you read about the angel of the Lord, you talk about an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. He appeared as a man, as a person. Quite a few times, actually. And so this is what happened to Gideon. And he didn't know, of course, first of all, at first, well, what was going on. But he was threshing wheat. And then this person showed up and started talking to him. And told him that he needed to free the nation from the Midianites. And of course, Gideon was a coward. He was a coward. When you read the story about Gideon, you'll see this guy's a coward. Which is interesting that God would pick on a coward now to do a very heroic deed. He's picking on a coward. Gideon's not ready for this. So let's read. I have the scripture quoted there. It says, "Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.'" So there you are. The moment he realizes this is a very special person, here comes the offering. Right away, that's worship. He's going to express his honor to this person. He doesn't know who it is yet. And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. So you understand, it took quite a while for all of this to happen. Then the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Because they knew, if you saw God, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
You're dead. There's no other ways about it. You're dead. You cannot do it. But you can see Jesus, but you cannot see the Father. So Jesus appeared to him, and I mean, it scared the wits out of him when all of this happened. And I mean, everything burnt up. He knew this was not just an angel or somebody special. This was the Lord appearing to him. So when Gideon realized that he was talking face to face with the Lord, he feared greatly because he knew that sinful man cannot stand in the presence of the living God. God is an awesome God, and to be suddenly found in his presence is a fearful experience to anyone. There is a difference, though, between being scared and the reverential fear of God. So when you read in the Bible about the fear of God, it's talking about reverence. It's not talking about being scared of God. It's talking about a reverential fear of God. Even though we became children of God through the work that Jesus did on the cross and now call him Father, he is still God and still worthy of our reverence. And this is very important. Because if we don't have that reverence, our worship will mean nothing to God. It will be just enjoying music. That's all it will be. It will just be enjoying music. It will mean nothing to God. So there is this expression that says familiarity breeds contempt. And we have that today in churches. There's this and you know, the way people speak about God sometimes, it is almost blasphemous, the way they talk about God. As if he's just a body. He's not a body. He's God. He's the creator of all things. You know, and when you come into his presence, that's the first thing you do, is you worship him. You have no other choice. It's just a given response. He's forever God, and we are forever his children. We depend on him. And so the gratitude for what he did for us must always be fresh in our hearts and minds. The way, the right way to approach God is faith in who he is and what he is capable of. So that's always part of our adoration of God, is who God is the creator of all, the ruler of all and over all, and what he is capable of. And that's what, if you don't see God as someone capable of helping you out of your predicament, then you have no faith in God. So you need to, when you go to God, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, those who go to God must do so in faith, knowing that he is a rewarder of those, of our prayers. I'm mixing things up here, but Hebrews 11, 6 says that when we go to God, we must believe in him and in what he will do. So that's how we approach God. And that is what stirs already worship in our hearts when we go to God. Whether we go in worship or whether we go in prayer. Let's quickly just go with those points to ponder. First of all, worship must cost you something. Now, we don't have time to go through those references there, but maybe you can do that during the week. Worship must cost you something, and we'll see it over and over again. Disobedience to God will hinder your worship. This was the beginning of the end of King Saul. When God told him to go into this nation and destroy everything, he did so. Except that the cattle that he liked, he kept. And then he told Samuel, oh, I'm going to offer this to God. Now God said, you destroy. You know, he's trying to, you see. Well, that God just rejected him right there also as king. Right there on the spot, because of his disobedience. Dignity belongs to God alone, for we are all natural sinners. We are sinners by nature, yet we are saved because of his grace. So there's enough reason to worship right there. Worship is a response to the revelation of God. Worship isn't music, but may include some. So worship is not always music. It may include some. The same with song. Worship includes song, but it isn't limited to song. Reverence for God guides our relationship with God. And that's a very important point. Reverence for God guides our relationship with him. And that's the kind of relationship you will have with him if you see him for who he is. But if he's just like a spare wheel that you contact when you have a problem, well, then that's what he's going to be to you. So that's a very important. How do we get that revelation of God? Through Scripture. It tells us who God is. It shows us his character. And of course, also in our personal approach, in our worship, in our prayers and so on, we begin to build a personal relationship with God. And there comes a point where you actually experience his presence. The presence of God. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that. It's a little late now, but sometimes you do experience the very presence of God. It's just the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in a way that you can sense it. You can feel it. You can feel him. You know he's there. Well, he's always with us because the Bible says so. But there comes a time when he manifests his presence. Well, then you can certainly feel it. You know he's here. And that moment, you're going to respond in some way to it. Worship is not an academic exercise. It's a personal experience. And when the Holy Spirit decides to manifest himself, well, you'll know about it, for sure. It's not something that you'll miss. You'll definitely know about it. You'll know. Okay, so let's stop there for today.